Well, good morning. It is so good to be with you all again. I want to thank you for just the continuing warm welcome that you are extending to me and my family during this long transition as we try to wrap things up in Washington, D.C. and plant ourselves here in your midst. Many of you, more than I will be able to remember, even now, have sent notes and cards to us. Somebody here, and I don't remember who, even sent us a whole bunch of Oregonian newspapers so that we can begin, which is wonderful, we can begin to read up and figure out what's going on out here. Whenever I go to the office and check my mail and I see that there is a letter or a note or a little package from Oregon, my heart gives a little leap. So thank you for that encouragement, and thank you, too, for just the way that you have been so kind to my wife and my kids. Michael and Christian are here checking things out. So far, so good. We went to Multnomah Falls yesterday, and you gave us beautiful sunshine. So well done. I'm sure it's that way every Saturday here, isn't it? Don't tell me if it's not. Also, thank you for welcoming my friends Jeff and Stephanie Chang. Jeff and Stephanie, will you just stand up? Let them see you turn around. This is Jeff and Stephanie. Jeff has been working with me in D.C. at the church there for the last 2 years, helping us oversee all things related to membership and visitors and small groups. And he is here checking out Oregon, checking you guys out. You guys are checking him out. He's going to be talking with the elders later this week, just beginning a discussion to see if it makes sense for him to come and labor here with us as well. So do be in prayer for that. And thank you for praying for a house for us, because that is what we're going to be spending all day tomorrow. We're going to try to run Jim Gordon ragged as we look at a bunch of houses. So do pray for that process. Well, let's turn to God's Word. Appearances can be deceiving. You know that, don't you? Appearances can be deceiving. The well-dressed, well-spoken man who turns out to be a con artist. Right? You're hoping that's not me. The biker in leather and tat who turns out to be a gentle, loving father. Reversals like this show up all the time. They show up often in the movies. Lots of movies turn on plot devices like this. Sometimes they show up in real life. We've got proverbs and stories that we're all well familiar with that make this point that appearances can be deceiving. You know, so the proverb, don't judge a book by its cover. Or the well-loved children's story by Hans Christian Andersen, The Ugly Duckling. Or, in many ways, the modern updating of that, known as Shrek, right? Making that same point. Appearances can be deceiving. And many of us, I think, pride ourselves in having learned that lesson. You know, we know that when sizing a person up, what matters is not their appearance, but their substance. You know, their character is really what counts. I think, though, even though we know this, the truth is, we still misjudge people all the time, all around us, despite a person's evident character or lack of it. In the face of a person's sort of stellar performance or poor one, we still misjudge people. You see, and you know this, don't you, that it's not just appearances that deceive. Most of us can learn to ignore external things, you know, like skin color or accent or the clothes that people wear. What we have a much harder time ignoring when we're sizing up another human being is what's going on inside of us, our own biases and prejudices, our own preconceived notions and opinions. So often, what you expect of a person or don't expect goes much further in shaping your judgment of that person than anything he says or does. You see, our biases, our prejudices, work a lot like a filter. So that all this external information that's coming into us sort of gets filtered through this grid that we already have, so that the information that finally gets to us tends to already match the assumptions and conclusions we've drawn. So prejudice and bias, as we're making judgments, becomes, in fact, self-reinforcing. Lots of examples of this in history. I mean, witness Chamberlain's classic misjudgment of Hitler in 1938. Or later, Hitler's misjudgment of Churchill. Now, when misjudgments like these become widespread, what we get are stereotypes of entire groups of people. And such judgments are powerful. They are distorting. For they present themselves, especially when they become widespread like that, as eminently reasonable. Well, of course people think this way about those people. Isn't it obvious? And yet, really, all that's going on is a huge exercise in self-deception. I mean, how else are you going to explain how the otherwise sane and reasonable and rational adult could look at another adult and call him boy just because of the color of his skin, as was very common in the South of my youth? It's not just people, though, that we misjudge, is it? We also judge God. Now, we might not like to think of what we're doing in those terms, but we do. We judge God. We have expectations, ideas of what he should be and not be, what he should sound like and not sound like, what he should do and not do. You know, I've heard, and maybe you've said, I would believe in God if I could see him. And I think, well, no, you wouldn't. Because if God showed up right in front of you, but didn't look like what you expected him to look like, you wouldn't recognize him at all, much less believe in him. Today is Palm Sunday. It's the day on which Jesus rode into Jerusalem to publicly reveal himself as the Messiah, as God's anointed king, as the Savior, the revelation of God in the flesh. I want us to look at one account of that day and the days following. And I want you to consider in yourself, what is your judgment? What is your evaluation of Jesus? As we consider the way other people judged and evaluated him. But there's an even more important question I want you to think about this morning as we look at Matthew chapter 21. And that is, what is Jesus' judgment of you? So turn with me to the 21st chapter of Matthew. Matthew is the first of four Gospels, accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. We're going to look at the entire chapter this morning, but we're not going to start at the beginning. We're going to start in the middle with verse 18. Matthew chapter 21, verse 18. We're going to look at one of the strangest events in the entire Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21, verse 18. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. And then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately, the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." All right, so right here, we're going to stop there. Right here at the center of this chapter, there is this extraordinary encounter between Jesus and a fig tree. Now, I don't know what the image of Jesus is that you're used to. Maybe what's behind me. Maybe it's a baby in a manger. Maybe it's a serene and wise and calm teacher. This is a really different picture of Jesus right here. I don't know about you, but this Jesus that we see cursing a fig tree is a little bit scary. Jesus went up to it because he was hungry. And the tree was in leaf. Now, what you need to know about fig trees is fig trees produce their fruit, typically, before the leaves come out or right at the same time as the leaves. So a fig tree in leaf is advertising, I have fruit. I've got fruit to eat. Jesus goes up to it, kind of believing the advertising, as it were, and he doesn't find anything there. All of those leaves were false advertising. That tree was a barren tree, an unfruitful tree. And so, in response, Jesus cursed it. Now, at this point, it's kind of easy to begin to anthropomorphize the tree and to feel sorry for it. Don't do that. That's not the point of the story. The tree is an object lesson for us. And that's what Jesus means it to be. That tree stands as a prophetic warning of judgment. Judgment that is coming for unfruitfulness. And it is a prophetic warning to Israel, God's historic people, and to you and me. Now, what have we all done to deserve such a terrible judgment as this? What had Israel done? What have we done to stand under this threat of cursing, this threat of judgment? Well, the answer to that question is what's given in the rest of this chapter, which spans the first 2 days of Jesus' final visit to Jerusalem. For here we see, in this chapter, Jesus revealing himself as the King of Israel, the long promise, sort of once and future king. And we see how the people respond to that declaration. We see how the leaders respond to that declaration. We're going to see people's judgment of King Jesus. We're also going to see King Jesus' judgment of them, which is why I want you to think not so much about them, but about yourself as we look at this passage. What is your judgment of Jesus who reveals himself as the King? And what will be his judgment of you? There are 4 encounters here that I want us to look at. We're just going to look at them in order. 4 different vignettes that show us this interaction between Jesus and those who are judging him. The first encounter is often referred to as the triumphal entry. So go back to the beginning, to verse 1 of chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. Okay, we'll stop right there. Several weeks earlier, before we get to these verses, Jesus had ended his ministry up in the north of the country, up in Galilee, and he had started his journey down to Jerusalem. It wasn't the first time he had visited Jerusalem, but it would be his last. Now, perhaps on one of those earlier visits, he had come to know the owner of this donkey that he sends the disciples to get, that he's now going to ride, the colt of that donkey he's now going to ride into Jerusalem. We, of course, want to know about that. We're interested in the owner of the donkey. We're interested in the relationship that he has with Jesus and how that whole thing worked. Matthew's not interested at all. He just passes over all of that in almost total silence. Instead, what Matthew wants us to notice is that this donkey had a young colt, and that the disciples spread their cloaks on the animal, and Jesus sat on those cloaks as he rode into Jerusalem. Now, why does he want us to notice this? Because Matthew wants us to see that even in the smallest detail, Old Testament scripture is being fulfilled. Jesus is being revealed as none other than the promised Son of David, the one prophesied in the Old Testament, the long-expected Messiah. And it's not just that Matthew wants us to see this. The crowds around Jesus, they figure this out too. They get it. Look in verse 8. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." What's going on with the cloaks and the palm branches? Well, the spreading of cloaks, the laying down of palm branches had long been associated with the proclamation of Israel's kings, often, in fact, associated with their enthronement ceremonies. But even more important than the cloaks and the palm branches, listen to what the crowds are saying. They're saying, "Hosanna." Now, Hosanna was a word that literally meant save. It was a cry for salvation. But by this time, it had really come to just be a shout of praise to God. But notice that here, the people are shouting Hosanna not to God, but to Jesus. And then they go on to quote from Psalm 118, which was a messianic psalm, a psalm that prophesied that the Messiah would come from God to save his people. Now, as we look at this scene, I think it is hard to convey the absolute just abandonment to joy that the crowds are experiencing at Jesus' arrival. You know, when we think of cheering crowds, what do we think of? We think of, I don't know, the crowds at a Blazers game. I haven't been to one yet, but I expect I'll see cheering crowds there. Maybe the crowds that show up for a big rock concert or some celebrity comes to town and, you know, the fans are cheering and wanting to get a glimpse of the celebrity. That's not the right image here. What you want to be thinking about with these cheering crowds are more like the scenes from the liberation of Paris in World War II. I mean, think about what has just happened right before this. Just a few days earlier, in a village just outside of Jerusalem, Jesus had raised a man from the dead. He had been dead 4 days. There was no question he was dead. He was really dead. Dead. And Jesus made him alive. And everybody in Jerusalem knew about this. And so they knew that something was up. Something was happening. God was doing something. And think about the timing. I mean, the Passover feast, that great commemoration of God's deliverance of the nation of Israel, was just a few days away. Anticipation of something big. Something great that God is going to do really is at fever pitch at this moment. Now, it's without doubt, I think, that many of the people here that are so filled with joy actually don't understand what's going on. They think that Jesus is coming to be a political savior, to be a military messiah, to lead a revolution, perhaps, a rebellion. They misunderstand. We'll talk about that in a minute. But this much is clear. They were filled with joy at the salvation that they expected. They were joyfully receiving Christ as their King, as their Messiah, the long-awaited Savior. Christian, as you read this passage, I wonder if your life is characterized by the same kind of sheer joy. Just abandonment to joy. I mean, again, think about the fact that they don't understand what's about to happen. They've actually misunderstood Jesus. They think he's going to lead an armed rebellion and deliver them from a political tyranny. And they are overjoyed. Christian, you know so much more. You know so much better. You know that it's not a mere political tyranny that Jesus came to release you from. No, he came to deliver you from the tyranny of sin, and the bondage of death. I mean, you know that Christ didn't come to bring you into an earthly kingdom that is going to pass away. But no, Jesus came to bring you into a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that would know no end, a kingdom, in fact, that has already begun. Christian, you know so much more and so much better than they did. Does your joy look anything like theirs? You who have so much more reason to be truly joyful? I wonder if your joy might be small this morning, because that kingdom that Jesus has brought us into seems far away and long off, and honestly not very related to real life. Christian, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. Turn your eyes to Jesus. Meditate on this kingdom that He has ushered in. This kingdom that He has prepared for you and has in fact already begun in the new life that you know through the Holy Spirit regenerating you and making you alive. You were dead and now you are alive. You know, Lazarus was raised from the dead. And Lazarus died again. You have been given, if you are in Christ, a life that is better than the new life that Lazarus got. You have been given a life that will know no end. Now, your full, undiluted experience of that life and that kingdom hasn't come yet. I understand that. But it could be as close as your next breath. That glorious day when we come into the kingdom that Christ has prepared for us in full, that glorious day is not unrelated to what's going on right now. No, you need to remember that everything that happens now, under the sovereign control of our loving and gracious God, everything that happens in your life right now, Christian, is somehow, some way fitting you for eternal life in that kingdom. Jesus didn't just go away to prepare a place for you and then leave you alone. No, He is preparing you now for the joys that He is preparing you for in the future. Think on these things. Fight for the joy that we have in Christ Jesus, because He is the King and He has come to bring us into the kingdom. You know, one of the things that I would encourage you to do, and I don't normally aim application points at individuals, but Evan, let me encourage you. Do not give in to the thinking that Christians shouldn't sing about heaven. I don't think you do. You know, Christians have gotten out of the habit about singing about heaven. We're embarrassed about heaven. We've been told that Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And so we've stopped talking about heaven. We've stopped singing about heaven. Don't do that. Heaven is where you're headed. Heaven is your home. The heavenly life is the life that has already begun in you now. So make it a point to unashamedly, without a hint of embarrassment, sing about heaven. Let out your longings for that great and glorious day. Let them be known. Think about it. And let your joy in this life increase. Well, let's move on to the second encounter. The second encounter that we see between Jesus and the people takes place just a few hours later, after He's come into the city. It happens in the temple. Look with me in verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," He said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to Him at the temple, and He healed them. Now you need to understand, we'll stop there. You need to understand that in order to participate in the temple rituals, of course, everybody's coming to Jerusalem because they're going to participate in the Passover in just a few days. So in order to participate, you had to have two things. You had to have animals that were approved, and you had to have money that was specially approved for temple use. Now here we see Jesus walking into the temple, and it's scary Jesus again. Right? It's Jesus, it looks like maybe he's kind of flying off the handle. It's angry Jesus. He's turning over tables. He's chasing people out of the temple courts. What's going on? It's not that Jesus is against money or money changing. It's not that he's against animals or sacrifice, the selling and buying of doves. No, the problem, what has gotten Jesus so upset here, is where all of this is taking place. People had set up shop inside the temple courts themselves, places which should have been set aside for prayer, but instead had become a very busy, bustling, noisy marketplace. Jesus here quotes from Jeremiah, calling it a den of thieves, suggesting one of two things. Either the merchants were taking advantage of their monopoly and fleecing the poor, or perhaps the theft that Jesus is referring to is the fact that the merchants had set up shop in the court of the Gentiles, which was the only place that Gentiles and people who were lame or blind or otherwise disfigured, the only place in the temple precincts that they could actually come and pray. They were excluded from every other part of the temple complex. By driving out the merchants, Jesus is not only protecting the poor and the excluded. As he points out, he is also fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. In Malachi chapter 3, the prophet foretold, "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver." How did the people respond? What was their judgment of Jesus this time? Well, look in verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. How did the people judge Jesus? They humbly accepted him. The blind and the lame came to him in all of their neediness and asked to be healed. The children, I mean, they're too young probably to read Malachi, but they're not too young to see what's going on and to humbly accept it. Children are amazing, aren't they? The way they just call things the way they see them. Sort of like the story of the emperor's new clothes, only in reverse this time. The children start shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." They didn't have to go to school to recognize who this must be and what must be going on. But not everyone comes to that same judgment. Not everyone shares this evaluation. Look again at verse 15. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. The priests, the teachers, those who know the scriptures, who are in charge of preparing the people to recognize the Messiah when he shows up, the priests, the teachers of the law, are offended. They are indignant at what Jesus has done. They were in charge of the temple. They presumably had approved of all of the arrangements that Jesus had just overturned. And so what's going on here? Well, their pride is wounded. But instead of dealing with the real issue, instead of dealing with their own pride and their offense at Jesus, what do? They turn on the defenseless. "Why don't you tell those kids to be quiet?" I mean, you can almost see them, can't you? Turning red with a kind of impotent rage. Things are spinning out of control. Everything that they stand for, you know, respectability and order and piety and privilege, all of that is being discredited as Jesus quite clearly exposes them as frauds, as pretenders, as pompous fools. And then to make matters worse, really kind of rubbing it in, Jesus asked them, the teachers of the law, haven't you ever read from Psalm 8? Well, of course they had read from Psalm 8. As Lord of the temple, Jesus stood there and declared himself to be the only mediator between man and God. But friends, this mediator has not come to negotiate. He's not negotiating between us and God over the kind of relationship that we would like to have with him, and maybe the kind of relationship that God would like to have with us, and we'll meet somewhere in the middle. No, Jesus comes and he bids us to come to him like a little child who comes to his father humbly, trusting. He bids us to come like a lame man who wants to walk, like a blind woman who desperately wants to see. Far from commending ourselves to God, far from being proud of our attainments and how good everything looks, no, Jesus comes to us and says, humble yourself. Admit your lameness. Admit your blindness in sin and in rebellion. And come and ask for healing. Ask for forgiveness. Friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I wonder what you think God sees when he sees you. I wonder what you hope he sees. A success? A good person? Maybe you know you're not good, but maybe what you hope he sees is an authentic person, an honest person. Friend, what if he sees when he sees you? It's not what we see, and not even what you hope he sees. But what he sees is what you really are? And what you're desperately afraid that somebody will someday find out. What if he sees all of that and is offended at it? But what if that same God, who is rightly offended at your sin, that you spend a lot of time hiding from others and from yourself, what if seeing all of that, he is also the same God who, through the grace of Jesus Christ, invites you not to clean up the mess of your life, but invites you to come to him so that he can clean it up? What if that same God is the God who tells you, stop trying to fix your life and come to me and I will heal you? What if he is the same God who sees all of that and is offended and yet says, stop trying to defend yourself because you can't, and instead come to me and I will forgive your offense? Friends, that is the invitation of the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. Not that God thinks well of you. No, that God thinks accurately of you. And that what he sees and what he knows means that you deserve, just like I deserve, to be judged forever, excluded from forever from his presence. And yet that same God in love says, come. Come in all of your brokenness. Come in all of your sin. Come in all of your need. And through the grace of Jesus Christ, I will forgive you. Would that change your judgment of God? Let's look at another encounter. Our third encounter with Jesus comes in verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked. Who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, Where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves, and they said to themselves, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. In challenging Jesus' authority, the priests and the elders were making a judgment of Jesus. They were challenging Jesus' ability to speak God's words and to do God's work. But rather than focus the discussion on his own authority, Jesus raises the claims of John the Baptist. John claimed to be a prophet sent from God, and he asks the priests to either affirm that claim or deny it. If they'll just tell him what they think of John's baptism, whether or not he was really a prophet, then Jesus will tell them where his own authority came from. The priests are trapped. And you see it right there in their little conclave, their little dialogue with each other as they huddle to try to figure out what are we going to say to Jesus. Either they deny that John was a prophet and so are further discredited with the people and really risk losing their control of things. Or they agree that John was a prophet and Jesus has them. And he says, well, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you get baptized like all the people did? Outwitted at their own game, they just decide we don't want to play anymore. We don't know, they say. It's not that they don't know. It's they don't want to know. There's a willful ignorance going on here. And so Jesus leaves them in the ignorance that they've chosen. And he goes on to tell them a parable to illustrate the difference between the kind of people that encounter Jesus and recognize authority from God and submit to it, and the kind of people that don't. So look in verse 28. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later, he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing, and that son answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. The parable is straightforward. On the one hand, there are those who, like the second son, say they love God, they love his word, they want to obey him, they consider themselves religious, they are upstanding citizens. On the other hand, there are those who, like the first son, are quite open and quite vocal in their rejection of God and his word. They are living for themselves, like the tax collectors and the prostitutes were, and they basically have no time for anything other than what they can get for themselves out of this world. The word of God comes to both of them with the same demand. Submit to Christ as King. Seek his forgiveness. Obey his word. Friend, true faith is not revealed in the game you talk. It's revealed in the game you bring. It is shown in what you do, not just in words. True faith repents. Like the tax collectors and the prostitutes of Jesus' day, and like any of us who turn away from our rebellion, who recognize our sin and our great need, and then turn to Christ and ask for his forgiveness, and then follow him with our lives. In contrast are those who remain willfully ignorant, not only about the truth of Jesus, but willfully ignorant about the truth of their own lives. You know, you can go to church your whole life. You can come to church on Palm Sunday And you can sing really sweet songs about Jesus. You can even find your emotions moved by all of that. But if for all of these Sundays you've been coming to church, and all of these Sundays you've been singing sweet songs about Jesus, and all of these Sundays your emotions have been moved, but all of these Sundays you have been ignoring the rebellion in your own heart, and all of these Sundays you have resisted taking up a life of repentance, of humbling yourself before Christ, turning away from your sin and selfishness, and turning to Him, then friend, your words are just words, and your emotions are lying to you. They count for nothing. True faith, saving faith, hears the Word of God as it is revealed to us in Jesus Christ, and true faith repents. Christian, when you came to Christ, you acknowledged your faith in Him. You turned away from your sins, or at least you professed that that's what you were doing. What's it like now? I don't know when you came to Christ. Maybe it was just a year ago. Maybe it was 20 years ago. Maybe it was 50 years ago. Is your life today characterized today by humble repentance? Or are you the kind of person that is always right in every conflict? Every argument? Are you the kind of person that every single time you're the victim, they're the perpetrator? Christian, cultivate the ability to critique yourself. Develop relationships in this church where people actually have permission to say to you, you were wrong. That was sin. What you just did, or what you just said. Now, and I love you, but brother, sister, you need to know that was sin. Be the kind of person that can hear that can receive it, and not grow defensive, but actually be thankful that someone loved you with the love of Jesus Christ and called you to act like a Christian. Because a Christian isn't someone who doesn't sin. A Christian is someone who, when they sin, repents and puts their faith in Christ. Our last encounter with Jesus comes through one more parable and the leader's reaction to it. Look with me in verse 33. Jesus says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We'll stop there. Jesus draws this parable from the image of Israel as God's vineyard, which we see in Isaiah chapter 5. After church today, when you're home this afternoon, you can go back to Isaiah chapter 5 and read that passage. It'll give you a lot of insight into Jesus' parable. The parable is nearly allegorical. The owner is God. The vineyard is Israel. The servants are the Old Testament prophets. The only question by the time we get to the end of the parable is, who is the son and who are the tenants? Nevertheless, the force of the story is so clear that at the end, the priests themselves deliver the verdict against the wicked tenants. They rightly say what's going to happen. It is only then that Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, that messianic psalm in which the image is used of a rejected stone becoming the preeminent stone in the entire temple. Rejected by human builders, God himself is going to select that rejected stone and raise it to an exalted position. The penny drops. The priests realize what Jesus is saying. They are the tenants, and he is the son. They are the builders that are in the process of rejecting the stone. But Jesus is that at first rejected, but finally exalted stone. God's chosen king. And the judgment that demands from all of us, from them that day, and from you and I, is nothing less than a devoted life to this king. A life of fruitful service. The parable of the tenants is a parable that is about who Jesus is. But it is also a parable about the fact that if Jesus is king, that has implications for you and me. We don't own our own lives. We don't own our own talents. We don't own our own possessions. Everything we have has been given us. It is on loan to us from God. So, Christian, are you living a fruitful life, a servant life, in light of that great truth? Do you see fruitfulness in your life? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Can you look at difficult circumstances that you are going through and say, but I do know joy? A joy that doesn't come from my circumstances, but that comes from knowing Jesus and being his servant. Do you know peace in the midst of uncertainty? Because this is an uncertain world we live in. People have jobs one day and are unemployed the next. Life seems to be going great one day, and the next day they find out they've got some terminal disease. This is an uncertain life. Do you know peace in the midst of it? A peace that does not come from your circumstances, but that comes from knowing Jesus and being his servant. Christian, how about the small matter of convenience? Is there any way in which you are happily inconveniencing yourself for the sake of the gospel? For the sake of loving others rather than yourself? Or are you one of those servants who serves all the time as long as it's convenient? As long as it doesn't disrupt anything? Christian, is there a pleasure or a privilege that you have deferred or even denied yourself recently for the sake of others? Or must life always revolve around you and your needs and your preferences and your privileges? Are you generous with your life for the sake of the gospel? Generous with your money? Generous with your time? Your talents, generous with your emotions, because you know that the Lord will be no man's debtor. You can't give away too much. He will not allow a single gift that you give to put him in your debt. No. No, he will continue to pour out grace, pour out mercy, so that you can overflow even more to others. Christian, this world despises Jesus. This world rejects Jesus. But Jesus is God's chosen cornerstone. Jesus is God's anointed king. Stop organizing your life around yourself. Stop organizing your life around the kingdoms of this world, whether that be job or house or vacations or retirement or even health. And organize your life around King Jesus. Give your life to him. Spend it fruitfully for him. Live for that kingdom that will not end, whose treasure will not fade, where moths and rust cannot break in to destroy. Christian, live for that kingdom. You will not regret it. Not for a single day. Now, in contrast to this kind of fruitful life that Jesus is calling for, stood the religious leaders of Israel and all that followed them. They were students of Scripture. They should have recognized what was happening. They should have recognized who Jesus was. But while the crowds recognized Jesus as a prophet and as a king, the leaders simply plotted his arrest and his execution. Verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Rather than joyfully receive Jesus, rather than humbly accept him, rather than submit themselves to him and give themselves to him in lives of fruitful service, no, the priests and the leaders reject him and look for a way to remove him from the scene altogether. Friends, there really are only two options in this life when it comes to making an evaluation of Jesus. True faith or unbelief. We can either receive him as our king with joy, or we can reject him in fear and unbelief and await the consequences of that decision. There really is no middle ground with Jesus. You might like to think of him as a moral teacher. You might like to think of him as a great man. You might like to think of him as a social revolutionary. But friends, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, he declared that he was God's anointed king, that he had come to rescue God's people and judge God's enemies. And to think of him as anything else is as absurd as to think of him as still a baby lying in the manger. Friends, that baby grew up, and he is now enthroned at the right hand of God. So do not bother with patronizing judgments about Jesus' moral example or his great ethical teaching. Either Jesus is king and has a claim on your life, or he is nothing. And that is the choice that confronts all of us. The Jews of Jesus' own day had come to presume their place in God's kingdom. They figured that they were in and had nothing to worry about. I think more than anything else, this is why they rejected Jesus. Not because he wasn't clear enough or convincing enough about who he was, but because his life of humble obedience and perfect love absolutely exposed the inadequacy of their self-righteousness. They served God with their lips, but they served themselves with their lives. And they hoped in vain that God would not notice the difference. And perhaps that's some of you here this morning. Some of you have been at Henson for a long, long time. You have been faithful here. Some of you may have begun to take some confidence in the fact that though the culture is degenerating around you, you are remaining upright and moral and good. There may be others of you here. You're here this morning and you think you're okay with God because, you know, I made a decision about Jesus a long time ago when I was a child. That's done, you know. I've checked that box. I really don't have to think about that much anymore. Maybe your confidence is in your baptism. Friend, don't put your confidence in any of those things. No, confess your inadequacy before God. Repent of your sins and serve him rather than yourself. Do not be deceived. Do not deceive yourself. None of us can fool God. Sure, he hears your words. Sure, he sees your good deeds. But friends, he also sees your heart all the way down to the bottom. And he knows whether your life is a life lived in love to him or fundamentally a life lived in love to yourself. So give up the pretense, no matter how old you are. No matter how long you've been keeping up the pretense, give it up. Because you cannot fool God. Judge yourself accurately. And come to him who judges accurately. Which brings us back to that fig tree. Given who Jesus is and the religious leaders' rejection of him, Jesus' severity and these final words of warning of judgment begin to make a lot more sense. With all of her religiosity, with all of her temple rituals and all of her careful law keeping, Israel was a lot like that tree. In full leaf, but barren, fruitless. The fruit of repentance, the fruit of humility, the fruit of a joyful receiving of Christ just wasn't there. Jesus cursed that fig tree as a sign and as a warning. And he says there in verse 43, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Friends, that is Jesus' judgment of unbelief. But that is not the only judgment of Christ for our unbelief. There is also the judgment that he bore himself. A few days later, on another tree, rudely planted on another hill not far from this one, Jesus Christ hung on a tree. And on that cross, he bore our sins. And he endured the judgment for sin that we deserve. He didn't deserve any of it. But he did it for all who would turn away from their sins and who would come to him and ask for forgiveness. And there on the cross, he purchased that forgiveness. There on the cross, he exhausted the wrath of God so that God could indeed look at people, sinners like you and me, who have placed our faith in Jesus and make a different judgment. A judgment of not guilty. A judgment of forgiven. A judgment of reconciled. Friends, it's Palm Sunday. What is your judgment of Jesus? And what will his judgment be of you? Let's pray. Father, left to ourselves, our hearts are fearful and guilty. Left to ourselves, we would turn away from you and reject you every time. We pray that you would allow us to not be deceived by our own sinful and wicked hearts. You would give us eyes to see Jesus for who he really is. We pray that you would give us hearts to joyfully receive him, to humble ourselves before him, to obey his word, and to find in him the forgiveness that we need. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.